Acts 19, verse 8 says, Paul went into the synagogue at Ephesus and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years. And here's the phrase I wanted to get to. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, Asia Minor would have been the western part here of Turkey that encompassed Phrygia and Ephesus, Troas, that whole area. While Paul was in Ephesus, the word he's pretty much stayed in Ephesus, I think, and tried to present his message. And then people who believed his message went out, and it says in the Acts there, all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. However, Paul apparently did not visit Colossae himself, because it says in chapter 2, verse 1, that many of them had not seen his face. Paul says, I have great conflict for you, even though you haven't seen my face. And so who did evangelize Colossae? And it's pretty well settled that Epaphras, who's mentioned a couple times in Colossians, was the founder, the first evangelist to go there, and the one responsible for planting the church. In chapter 1, verse 8, Paul calls Epaphras their faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So apparently, Epaphras was, Paul calls him their faithful minister, and he says that Epaphras told him of their love for in the Spirit. And so I think the letter of Colossians was written in response to Epaphras visiting Paul, who I believe at the time of writing the letter, he was imprisoned in Ephesus. And he got this report, mixed report from Epaphras. In what some sense, they were doing well as a church, and in other, they were being challenged by these pagan philosophies. In chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says this, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. So Epaphras was a native of Colossae. And so that's why it's thought he probably was the first evangelist to Colossae. Other members whose names you might know, that you probably will know, that were members of the Church of Colossae were Philemon and his family and Onesimus. They would have been in Colossae. And I should have showed you the next picture here. So here this zooms in a little. You can see Colossae there on the southern bank of that's the Lycus River. Laodicea is just upstream, also on the southern side, and Hierapolis is on the northern side of the river, which then flows into the Meander River, which goes out to the Aegean Sea. And so that river there, that valley where those rivers flowed, was a trade route. And then right there at Magnesia, a lot of trade would go north to Ephesus. Now, the occasion for writing the letter. Paul, as I said, is in prison. It mentions that a couple times in the epistle. And he's heard a report from Epaphras about how the church at Colossae was doing. And Epaphras apparently tells him they're being challenged by these philosophies. And so the occasion for writing the letter is Paul wants to address and warn them against these false teachings. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. He's very concerned that they're going to be beguiled. Verse 8, chapter 2, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. This is the burden of Paul's letter. Now, what the question that all commentaries try to answer on Colossians is, what was the Colossian heresy? What was this philosophy that Paul is pushing back against? And we don't know for sure. The most we can tell is from what Paul wrote in response to the philosophy. Here's one verse he wrote. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So this verse indicates that there was, perhaps this philosophy was competing. There was a competition with Jesus Christ as being the preeminent. And so we probably know a little bit about ancient Rome and Colossae at this time and what the pagans believed. But let me remind us that the prominent pagan religion at that time would have been polytheistic. And every town, every city, every village would have had visible inhabitants, and they would have believed there's invisible inhabitants, the gods. And so that I think that's maybe why Paul here mentions the God's the creator of the visible and invisible. And so Paul's not saying there are no invisible inhabitants in the city. In fact, we do know there are demons and angels. There are invisible. But Paul's saying God's the creator of them. Jesus above them. So they have these visible and invisible inhabitants in the city. And so when something bad happened, what did they think? Well, such as an earthquake or a flood, they assumed it was because the gods weren't happy. And so they had to figure out, okay, how can we appease the gods? Maybe we're not serving them zealously enough or offering the right kinds of sacrifices, going to the festivals enough. And so they had priests who would say, okay, we need to do this better to serve the gods and make them happy, appease the gods. And so the priest's job was to identify how to keep the gods happy. And so this made it dangerous to become a Christian because suppose they had a festival to praise the gods and, oh, where's so-and-so? Well, so-and-so, he's a Christian. He now says Jesus is the only one, the only God we need to serve. Oh, well, what happens the next time there's a disaster in the city? Ah, blame the Christian. They weren't at the festival. It's their fault. They're not doing their part to appease the gods. And so that made it dangerous. In fact, there's a quote from Tertullian. He said this, if the Tiber rises too high or the Nile is too low, the remedy is always feeding the Christians to the lions. And so that's the pagans at that time. That was the culture that blame the Christians, get rid of the Christians so we can appease the gods. And we know that, I think most of us know that Nero blamed the Christians on the great fire of Rome. And it's not necessarily he blamed them for setting the fire, but it was more spiritually related. He blamed them for not appeasing the gods well enough to prevent the fire. And so Paul here in Colossians directly challenges the idea that Jesus is one God among many. He's rather, Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all things, visible and invisible. So that's one strand of the philosophy. They're pushing back against polytheism. Now let's look at another verse here. Let me read one here from, I skipped over here, chapter 1, verse 23. Open your Bibles here. I won't show all of them up on the screen, all the verses I'm going to refer to. And yeah, this morning here, the goal is to give a broad overview of Colossians, and I'm going to get into the first two verses, the greeting in the book, and that'll, I think, be long enough. But chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says this, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And so here Paul is explaining introducing his own sufferings. He's writing from prison. And he says he's He's rejoicing in his sufferings for Christ's sake. So one thing he's pushing back or encouraging the Colossians is that they may be tempted to give up their Christian faith because of the persecution. And Paul's encouraging them to continue in the faith. It's only by continuing that you will reach the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. If you fall away, then all is naught. So continue, stand steadfast and be faithful. And he reminds them that he too has suffered. In fact, he's rejoicing for what he was able to suffer for Jesus' sake. And in so doing, he invites them to follow his example of boldness and courage and joy in suffering. So he's encouraging them, be steadfast. Don't worry about persecution. Don't worry about me in prison. Follow Jesus and you will reach the hope of the gospel. Now, to the verse here on the screen. What does this indicate about the beliefs of the Colossians? Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Let's go. He gets a little more into the philosophy. Now turn to verse 15 to 23. I want to look at those verses. I haven't turned there myself yet. Colossians 2, verse 15. I'll read to the end of the chapter. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, meaning Jesus. Jesus has triumphed over principalities and powers. All right, what are we to draw from that? He has a therefore in verse 16. Since Jesus has triumphed over principalities and powers, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which may have been a mantra of this philosophy. Touch not, taste not, handle not. He's quoting their mantra, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So going back here, that's a mouthful. What does it all mean? I'm going to give an overview of what I think it means, and then later when we get to this, we'll drill deeper. But what is the philosophy he's pushing against? Is it some of the options are? Is it just a form of Judaizing of the Jewish residents who are saying, hey, we need to keep the Old Testament law? That may seem to be the case if you just read verse 16, where Paul says, let no man judge you in meat, drink, respect of holy day, new moon, Sabbath day. Those are all Jewish issues. But what about when we get down to verse 18, where he talks about voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, verse 21, what's the touch not, taste not, handle not? And some of this is, I think there is different strands coming in here. I think the Jews had some influence. To explain verse 18 a little bit here, there's some difficult words. Voluntary humility, what's that? They were engaging in a voluntary humility. I looked at how different translations translate that, and here's some other translations some versions call it false humility, pious self-denial, asceticism, delighting in self-abasement. So this all has the idea of they were doing things that they were denying themselves of maybe food, fasting a lot, severe self-discipline. I'm going to use the word asceticism. I think that's the best word to describe what he's talking about here. What is asceticism? And you're like, that's no more self-explanatory than voluntary humility. Well, the first time I remember hearing the word asceticism was in a church history class. And I remember it in the context of the monk pole sitters. So in the early church, around the 4th-5th century, there were some monks who thought it was very spiritual to sit on top of pillars and poles for days at a time. And people would look at it, wow, how holy they are. And they would get following. They were pole sitters, and it's made history. We now talk about the monk pole sitters. They were practicing a form of asceticism. And what asceticism, the definition is severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons. And so that's what some of the Colossians were practicing, severe self-discipline, avoiding forms of indulgence. So why were they doing that? What did they think there was to gain? There may have been an early form of Gnosticism. And that might be a word you heard and I've heard, and I had to study a little exactly what is Gnosticism. Well, Gnosticism has the same root as knowledge. And what the Gnostics believed was they had secret knowledge. And this is an early form of it. And I think one thing that was going on in Colossae was they believed by doing these ascetic practices, they could gain secret knowledge from the divine. They believed the material world was bad, was evil. But by denying the body, its indulgences, they could come into communion with the divine and get secret knowledge, secret wisdom. And that comes through there in verse 18, I believe. They were becoming vainly puffed up in their mind. This was leading to prides. So-and-so said, ha, I haven't eaten for 15 days or whatever. And then he says, I had this vision as a result of that. And he shares secret knowledge, which I don't know if he shared or not. I guess after you share, it's not secret anymore. But would brag about, boast about secret knowledge and become puffed up. And Paul's saying that's not good. So they had this false humility, pious self-denial from material pleasures. Along with that, they believed apparently in worshiping the angels being perhaps a mediary to that secret knowledge. And so they did not hold the head. Rather than holding Jesus Christ as the source of true knowledge and the philosophy of the gospel, they were turning aside to these Gnostic practices. And he ends in verse 23, another verse that's a little hard to understand in the KJV. I'll read it in the NIV. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Paul's saying, what you're doing, yeah, appears righteous and good. Going back to the monk pulsers, yeah, it looks, wow, he must be holy sitting on top of a pillar for that long. It has an appearance, but it doesn't help us at all in being able to overcome our fleshly desires and live victoriously for Jesus Christ. Now, so Paul's saying this form of self-denial is not good. You shouldn't be doing it. But doesn't the Bible teach self-denial? What did Jesus say? You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, deny yourself and follow me. And so there's a mixture of truth and error here. In one sense, we as Christians believe in self-denial. But Paul's saying here, the kind of self-denial they were doing, not good. They appear wise, but their self-denial was useless. And Paul does go on to affirm self-denial. What is Paul's answer? What is not useless? Their form of self-denial is useless, asceticism. What's not useless? Let's read the first five verses of chapter 3 together. This is where Paul heads with this. This is the antidote to what the false teaching. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 5a. All together. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And we'll stop there. So this is Paul's antidote. So he does say to mortify in verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. So how is his mortification that he's calling for different than what the Colossians were teaching? So my summary of it is this, of the Colossian heresy. The Colossian heresy appears to be a combination of Jewish, pagan, Gnostic, and Christian ideas, kind of mashing them together, and they come up with, they like pull the parts out of each of those that they like. And what they came up with, it encouraged the claim that the fullness of God could only be experienced by supernatural experiences for which ascetic preparation was necessary. Paul's answer is that the fullness of God is embodied in Jesus Christ. Asceticism for its own sake is useless. It does not help you to live victoriously for Jesus. Therefore, it's useless. However, Christian self-denial is that which flows out of Christ's indwelling presence with the goal of eternal life with him in glory, rather than some mystical, reaching some mystical experience or secret knowledge here on earth, which leads to pride. And I get that from verse 3 and 4. He says, ye are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory. So the self-denial we practice must flow from a relationship with Jesus Christ and lead to a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ and eventually eternal life with him in glory. So it's not that self-denial is completely bad. It's the reasons Paul's, I think, addressing. It's the reason they were doing it and what it was flowing out of and leading to was the problem with it. Now I'll just give a brief introduction. I'll look at the very first two verses here of Colossians. That's my overview. So then, Paul here moves into what that looks like. What does a life of self-denial as a result of Christ's indwelling presence look like? And gets very practical what true Christian self-denial looks like. It's not sitting on poles, by the way. So in ancient letter writing, it was customary to put your name at the beginning. Today, we put our names at the end of our letters. And also, you included who you're writing to in the heading of the letter. And that's what we see Paul doing here. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is introducing himself to people who had, many of them had not met him yet. And he's introducing himself to a church which he himself has not founded. And so it was important that he establish his authority and credentials. So right away, and he does this other letters as well, but right away here, he proclaims himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means sent out one, or one who is sent. And he's claiming authority from God to teach and exercise pastoral care over the Colossian church. Now, he includes Timotheus in his greeting. Why does he do that? Well, I think perhaps Timotheus was involved in writing the letter, wrote parts of it, or helped Paul edit it. I don't know. I guess they didn't have computers. It would have been editing at that time was crossing out, and but had input into the letter. But Paul here is going to address some controversial issues. And so he, many of them, it seems, would have known Timotheus. He calls Timotheus our brother. And so instead of, he doesn't say my brother, he says our brother. So it seems like the Colossians would have been acquainted with Timotheus. And by adding his name, it gives weight to Paul's authority. And perhaps he's addressing the charge. He might say, well, this is just your ideas, Paul. And now Paul's putting Timothy's name. Well, Timothy agrees with me. And I've been sent by Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And so he establishes authority in verse 1. Verse 2, instead of using the word church, as he does in many of his epistles, he calls them, he gives two names for the people he's writing to. He calls them saints and faithful brethren. Saints are God's holy people, chosen and set apart by him for himself. And sometimes we might think of a saint in the Roman Catholic sense that, oh, after somebody dies, we say, oh, he was such a powerful saint, did some miracle, and great Christian. That's not the biblical definition. A saint is one who is called out for God, God's holy people, chosen and set apart for him by himself. And Paul here uses it for all Christians in Colossae, not just those that were super spiritual. He even uses it for those who were in danger of being misled by these pagan philosophies, to be potentially being spoiled by them. And so I would like to remind us that we are saints in Christ Jesus. That's a proper term for fellow Christian, is they are saints. We are saints because of what Christ has done in the past in washing away our sins and what he's doing day to day to help us progressively grow in him. He also calls them faithful brethren in Christ. And I think he doesn't include this term because he's talking about a different group of people, the saints and faithful brethren, but it's another term to emphasize to them that you have been faithful. Continue being faithful. That's going to be one of the themes in the letter. And so he's kind of starting with a commendation. He calls them faithful brethren before expressing his great concern that they not be led astray from that faithfulness. And then he gives them the Christian greeting, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is God's undeserved favor toward men, particularly as it's expressed through the salvation provided in Jesus Christ. Peace is that quietness of heart that we can have in our relationships, both with God vertically and with each other horizontally. And it's the effect. Peace is the result of those who have effectively experienced God's grace in their life. And so Paul wishes grace, God's undeserved favor on the Colossians, and that they would be at peace as a result. Peace with each other, peace with God, quietness of heart as a result of God's great grace. In closing, is the letter of Colossians for us today? I think I see Paul's head shaking. We all would agree that the Bible is profitable today as it was back then. It's going to take a little digging, maybe. I'll try to present it clearly. How does this problem with the Colossian heresy apply to us today? Is that heresy still around? I think it is. And the details may be different, but there's nothing new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes would say. Still today, many roads lead away from God, but there's only one road that leads to God. And that's one of the things that Paul's getting at. Jesus Christ is the way, as our wall says over here. Was that Nevin Nevin talked about the way at Bible school. Jesus is the only way. Many ways lead away from God. Jesus is the only way to God. The simple evangelical faith which gives preeminence to Jesus Christ is superior to any mixture of ideas and a worldly wisdom that man can put together. So today, may your life, live your life today as the outflow of Jesus living within you. I think that's the burden of Colossians. It's not that you go around and make up ways to deny your body, things you want to do and try to just live and make it hard for yourself in life. But Jesus does call to us self-denial that results from his indwelling presence in each of our lives. So I call you to that today and in the coming week. That's spousal prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word and that it is, it shows us where we may go wrong and where we have gone wrong. And I pray that as we go through this letter to Colossians, that we could apply it to our lives today, that we would learn what your burden was, both for the ancient Colossian church and how that's meaningful for us still today. And as we ponder today, how you, our life is hid with you in God. And I pray that we would embrace that truth, that you are preeminent. And not only that, but you live inside of each one of us, and you want us to live out of the life that you have infused within us. Help us to know how to do that today and in the coming weeks. In Jesus' name, amen.
To him shall endless prayer be made, and endless praises crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall
attention. Let's rise for benediction. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You are dismissed.